wanted today to do a little bit of something different, and that's going back into and explaining some of the background and the purposes and the thinking behind the Sermon on the Mount. What is this major discourse that Christ gave? How does it apply to you and to me? I guess the assumption a lot of people make is that this describes what you have to do to become a Christian or a follower of Jesus Christ. I say that's not correct. That is not the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, as we will explain as we get a little bit farther into general information about this great discourse that Christ gave in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 of the New Testament. I guess one of the first things we need to ask is, why should we consider this sermon? Just how important is it? Why should we think about it in such serious terms? Well, first of all, it is one of the two major discourses by your Savior and your high priest. The other one, which we read parts of, usually at every feast of Passover, is John 14, 15, 16, and 17. But the other major discourse, the longer of the discourses by the one who was God, who became a human being, and who talked to us as human beings, was in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What we want to try to do is look at it from a general perspective and then begin to narrow down into specific understanding of what this sermon is all about. If there's one word, I guess, that would describe people in the world today, not just people in churches, but I think generally people, period, would be the word superficial. That as people and as human beings, we live in an age, I don't know all the reasons behind it, maybe mass media, maybe all of those things lead into some of the problems that we experience. But we tend to be superficial people. Nothing really means that much, right? Nothing is all that important. Nothing is really life-shaking. Except when a meteor hits in Russia, right? Like yesterday, where this meteorite, well, meteor, it's not a meteorite until it hits, but this meteor that came and it made a big sonic boom, and I guess the last number I heard was about 1,100 people were injured there in Russia, close to the Ural Mountains. I heard a lot of screams on the television when this thing broke up all apart and big flashes of light. And it made me kind of think, what's going to happen when Jesus Christ does return, right? And the whole skies radiate with brilliant light, and people are going to see and hear all kinds of things going on. But it was quite spectacular. Interesting that in one day yesterday we had the meteor, and we turned around and had this asteroid that came within a hair's breadth of the world, of the Earth. And what, in I guess terms, in the science terms, 17,000 miles is a hair's breadth, right? But it missed us by about 17,000 miles and then zoomed off back out into space to go back around and come back closer, no, next time, I don't know. But we are superficial. We don't take seriously the laws of God, the commands of God, the thinking of God, the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, that we tend to think, well, let's not get shook up over the whole thing. Things will go along. Things will be all right. We don't even get shaken up in our own lives that much, do we? But the fact is, there is no teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that is not in other parts of the Bible. You'll find the same thinking, the same thoughts, the same things, the same reasoning. The only difference is this was given by your Savior and mine. So what briefly is the Sermon on the Mount? In general terms, let me give you this description, that the Sermon on the Mount is a great and grand and perfect elaboration of Christ's new commandment that he gave to his disciples. Remember what it said back here in the book of John? In John 13, when Christ was with us here on this earth, he said in John chapter 13 and verse 34 and 5, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. And by this new commandment, this new way of life, this new thinking in our being, by this new commandment, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Well, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 describes what kind of love God says you as a Christian, a follower of Christ, must have. It is a thorough description. So if we are Christ's, and he is our Lord, and he is our master, then it is meant for us. The word for us, that we should love one another as he loved us. The Sermon on the Mount shows us how to do it. How to do it. We have to have changed. We have to have come to a new understanding, a new thinking. The kingdom of God, Christ said when he was on earth, that it was among us. When Christ came, he brought as a representative, as a king, he was the representative of God's kingdom. It was on earth at the time when Christ was here. And in that sense, and I'm not contradicting anything, what I'm saying is that it has always existed, the kingdom of God, because it's the family of God, which is eternal. When Christ was on earth as that representative, the kingdom of God was there. Christ living in us today means that this kingdom in that sense is among us today, his people. And it will operate in the whole world to come. God's kingdom will, as it says in the New Testament, his kingdom started as a grain of mustard seed, right? Remember that statement? It starts as a grain of mustard seed, and it spreads and it grows and it develops until it becomes the largest of all the garden herbs, even to where birds and other animals can nest in it. The question is, if it starts as a grain of mustard seed and develops, when was that state of being like a grain of mustard seed? If we make the kingdom of God strictly the millennial reign of Christ, it doesn't really start as a grain of mustard seed, does it? It starts with a pretty spectacular intervention by Christ, establishing his rule and his reign. But to say the kingdom of God is present today? No, not in the sense that he hasn't established his total control and his reign on earth yet, except in those who have his spirit, who have his spirit, which is Christ's emissary regarding the kingdom of God. It's his way of doing it. So we cannot be superficial. And we'll get to some of the Sermon on the Mount in a minute, but I want to go back to the book of Romans, chapter 6. And as I read through Romans chapter 6, ask ourselves, is this describing a superficial state in Romans 6? Is this describing people who don't take seriously what God says? And it says in verse 1 to 14, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Next sermon I give over here, I'm going to be giving a sermon on grace. What is grace? Just how does it work? How does it evolve in our lives? A lot of us have heard the term over the years, if you've been around the Church of God, unmerited pardon, right? But is that all there is to grace? Or is it much more? And we'll describe that later. But it says that grace may abound. It says, "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" That doesn't sound superficial to me, that if you are dead to sin, something has happened into your life and mine, right? Something has ceased, something has changed. So he says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." That is not superficial. Major transformations have to have taken place in our lives. Recognition of death and a resurrection and a new life are fairly serious considerations, right? Not all that simple. Not that superficial. And yet, it's easy for all of us as we get into human existence, as we go about our normal lives, that we tend to not think seriously about it. But he said, verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old body is crucified with him." The reason I'm reading this is because that has everything to do with the Sermon on the Mount. Of what he says, that our old man is crucified with him. If we were to make an outline, how would we describe that crucifixion that took place in our life? I mean, Christ puts a pretty thorough explanation and writing about his crucifixion, doesn't he, in the New Testament? He describes it in detail about how he was taken, how he was caught, how he was willing to be crucified, that they crucified him for out of any reason and without a cause. So he goes through and describes his crucifixion. But what about us, brethren? How many of us could write about, in similar details and similar words, our crucifixion that took place when we died at our baptism and we then were resurrected to a new way of life, a new understanding? Because just as Christ was crucified, so must you be crucified. We had to die. We may not have been on a stake, but we were on the stake of this world as far as the stake of what Satan's ways and his thinking, his thoughts. We died. So we have been planted in the likeness of his death. Because we, as the old man, is crucified with him, and the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Coming on down to verse 10 or 12. It said, let not therefore sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's not superficial. That is not something that we take lightly. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. And neither should we yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but we must yield ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The grace of God, forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the favor of God. And that's where the Sermon on the Mount comes in. The Sermon on the Mount is a picture of life as it will be in the kingdom of God, and as it is in us as future members of that kingdom, right? That it describes our life, not somebody else's. It is our life. It is wrong to say, we are not told in God, in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you will be a Christian. It's not what it says. Rather, what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 says is, because you are a follower of Jesus Christ, because you are a recipient of the power of God's Spirit, because you have died and are alive again, you will live like this. You get the difference between those two? You are not told, live like this to become a Christian. What you are told is, live like this because you are a Christian. In other words, you cannot live by the Sermon on the Mount without the power of God's Spirit. It's impossible to keep the laws and the commands in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 without this change that takes place in us through the power of God's Spirit. Everything we do must be through the power of God's Spirit. So the Sermon on the Mount has everything to do with you and me. We who are living the life, the dynamic life of the Christian gospel today. So the sermon has to deal with our involvement in God's plan. So the sermon not only states the demand, but it points to the supply, the source of the power, as what we can do and can't do. It is the Word of God. When you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there should be take on a whole different meaning when you recognize that these are the living words of the one who was God, who gave up his life to become a human being as your sacrifice, as your Savior, who elaborated in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 what kind of a person you must be in order to follow him or to be one of his followers. They're very important. The way we view it. Over in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, it says in Hebrews 4, if there's any part of Scripture that should be looked at this way, it would be the Sermon on the Mount, although all of God's Word should be looked at this way too. But in verse 11, or actually verse 12, for the Word of God is quick, and it is powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, if you think about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and apply that scripture to it, what it's saying is that with God's Spirit, that those words are going to separate between your thoughts and the intents, between the joints and the marrow, and they're going to get down to the nitty-gritty of what a Christian is all about. That it's going to reveal what God is doing. Very important that we look at it from that perspective. Over verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. I mean, we are an open book. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. You can't deceive God. He says that we are opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. There's no deception, no hypocrisy. There's no put on. There's no superficiality. God's going to know it all. It's there, open before him. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet he was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And as we look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, let me tell you, if you begin to understand it, you're going to automatically want to fall on your knees before God and ask for grace, and ask for mercy, and ask for forgiveness, and ask for the love of God. Because it strips everything away to the raw bones, telling us exactly where we are. The Sermon on the Mount is one, as I said, one of the two great discourses of our Savior. And you've got to take it all in context, beginning from the first and going on down. So I want to go back to Matthew 5 for a moment. Well, I'm not going to read through very much of any of the actual sermon. I just want to give you a little bit of background and information regarding some of it. But I want to repeat again that the sermon has a logical, spiritual movement to it, beginning with the opening and closing. That it is like a symphony, that it all works together. And you can't pull out just any one part of it, because it all has to be taken. You can't do some things unless you are already doing some of the other. So let me repeat that. It is wrong to ask anybody who is not first a follower of Christ, a Christian, to live or practice the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know that? It's wrong for us to expect anybody who is not a recipient of the power and the Spirit of God to say that they can live by this exposition of Christ. To expect Christian conduct from a person who is not and has not died and been resurrected, who has not been crucified and resurrected to a whole new life, you can call it whatever you want, but a new life, is wrong. You and I could not do it without the Spirit of God, can we? Is it right for us to expect people, our neighbors and other people around us, to be able to live that way in order to become Christians? No. You become a Christian by the power of God's Spirit being given to us. That commitment that we made, by that commitment we made, and by that baptism into his death, and by that resurrection to a whole new life, you become a recipient of the power of God. You become a follower of Christ. And it is only then that we can live by God's laws and by the Sermon on the Mount. We can't do it otherwise, because they have nothing to do with natural tendencies. You know that? Has nothing to do. Now, I've heard some people say at times when they're reading through the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 3 to 10, well, I know, you know, I don't have a problem, you know, being merciful, because by nature I tend to be a merciful person. That's not a true statement. Because none of these things are, by definition, natural tendencies. No human being has the abilities or these characteristics except through the power of God's Spirit. Now, can some people be more, in quote, humble than other people? Yeah, in certain ways. But when you truly understand what humility is, usually those people that we might see as, in quote, humble, are not really humble. It's only a certain behavior. They don't have what it really is. People who have other qualities, they can have, maybe they can hunger and thirst after righteousness. They like studying the Bible, end quote, or other things, and therefore they look at that and say, yeah, well, I really love studying. But is that what this is talking about? No. No. So these things do not come about via natural tendencies. Usually, if we try to do it by natural tendencies, we're way off base. We're way off base. If you try to become a person of humility on your own, you're probably not going to make it. Now, you may become a weakling, you know, but that's not humility, right? You might become a number of other things, but to keep them in the right perspective is not a possibility. In fact, all of the New Testament and all of the New Covenant teachings of God are written and were written for believers and for followers of Christ. You know, that's why in the New Testament you will read about you and we, because we are those people, right? We are the ones. They were written for us. So what kind of an attitude should we have as we read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7? I'm going to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning of verse 3. Every time I read this scripture, it kind of takes on more meaning as we look at it. It says, verse 3, "Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ." Now again, he's talking to you as a believer and as a follower of Christ. And me as a follower of Christ. That if I went through that baptism and I died and I was resurrected to a new way of life, what he's saying here is that I have been made manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ. He's writing this book in my life. He's the author of it. He's the Alpha and the Omega, right? The beginning and the end. He's the originator, the one who thinks about it and brought it all into being. Your life from the time that you died with Christ and was resurrected, right now, that whole life is an epistle written by the Spirit of God. And in that sense, as we look at it, we ought to be able to go back and as we read that life and think about it. This is Christ's writing. This is Christ who is the originator and the author of everything that's gone on in my life. He's the one who is writing it. And so he says, to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tablets of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Verse 6, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil for you and me has been done away in Christ. It's been removed. And then in verse 18, but we all, and if you ponder this verse, think about it, it takes on different meaning as you look at it and think about it. But we all, that is you and me, as followers of Christ, with open face, unveiled face, we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And we are, as we observe that, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That we see ourselves in this glass, mirrored by God. And we are being changed so that we become like that image. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Part of that glass and mirror of the Lord is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, right? It mirrors the character of God. And we are then changed into the same image from glory to glory. It's an amazing process. Nothing superficial about it. Nothing that can be done by natural tendency. Okay, I'd just like to give you a little bit of a brief breakdown of of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 3 to verse 16 are broad statements regarding Christian life. And all the rest of the Sermon on the Mount has to do with particular aspects of our Christian life. Verse 3 to 10 is, in one sense, describing the character of a Christian. You know the Beatitudes? They describe the character of a Christian. Verse 11 and 12, they describe the character of the Christian as he is proved by the world, in reaction to the world. And in verses 13 to 16, that relationship of a Christian to the world. There's a lot of meat in all of that. Deserves our best interest and our consideration. It is not something to skip over lightly. Christ put it at the beginning of his Gospels for a reason. Because everything else that you read from then on hinges upon those things that he wrote in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Verses 17 to 48 of Matthew 5 are a Christian facing the demands of the law of God. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the law of God. Okay, chapter 6 is really a chapter dealing with Christian living his life in the presence of God. It has to do with a lot of different things, including marriage, including adultery, including swearing, including all kinds of things. Chapter 7 is a Christian living under the judgment of God. Under the judgment of God, in the fear of God. Begins with the very beginning. Judge not that you be not judged. Who is the judge? Who is everything else that we do in our life is judged by God. Those are just general thoughts about the Sermon on the Mount. Let me give you three controlling principles when studying the Sermon on the Mount. Controlling principles in all of it. Number one, that the sermon is a description of the character of a Christian, not a code of ethics or a code of morals. It is a description of a Christ-like individual, a character. It's not just a set of rules. It is a description of what a Christian is meant to be. Not will become. Nothing in there is impossible for a Christian to do through the power of God's Spirit. Number two, we must go from the general to the particular. This sermon gives the expression, it gives the spirit, it gives the life, it gives the dynamic quality to a Christian. Maybe in artistic terms, it gives the individuality, the personality to what a Christian is. It puts the flesh on the bones, spiritual flesh on the bones of who we are, what we are. And finally, number three, the injunctions in the sermon are spiritual. They are spiritual injunctions, spiritual concepts, and they are not ridiculous. Okay. Let me put it this way. If anything you read in the Sermon on the Mount sounds ridiculous, you better go back to the beginning of chapter 5 and start over again. There is nothing that is ridiculous. It is godly. That's what God put it there for. So the sermon is how a Christian lives. How a Christian lives. Let me give you just three basic lessons from the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. As you study it, as you begin to understand it. But in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, three general lessons. Number one, all Christians are to be like this. All Christians are to be like this. You remember what they all are? You know, the Beatitudes. Not just some Christians. Not just part of the time. Not just once in a while we happen to hit it right. All Christians are to be like this. Number two, all Christians are to manifest all these characteristics. I mean, if you happen to have mercy and be merciful, that's not all you need to have. You need to have all the rest too. In proper perspective and in proper understanding of what that means. And as I said a while ago, the third thing about it is that none of these things describe a natural tendency. None of them are natural. They are all spiritual. Spiritual. And in this Sermon on the Mount, we see the characteristics and the dispositions that are the result of grace. They are the product of the Holy Spirit. They are the writing of that epistle in our life by the Spirit of God. And they will cut right across all the natural qualities and the natural dispositions because they're spiritual. And we come to understand Christ as we read through those things. I want to close by going back to Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians. Colossians, Paul was writing in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Here's the process. I want to back up a little bit to verse 11. This is in just differing words of what Paul had said earlier in Romans chapter 6 about dying and being resurrected and becoming a new person. But in slightly different words, he says in verse 11, he says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering and with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now what a statement that is. That we ought to give thanks to God the Father and to Christ as our Savior, which has made us meet or capable of being partakers of the inheritance of the saints, the light that comes from Christ, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Sounds to me like we are to be a part of God's kingdom, right? Translated us into being a part of his kingdom, of his Son. That we are being made through the power of the grace of God. We are being crucified. We are being resurrected. We are being given light. All of that is what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is all about. A transforming discourse by Jesus Christ. To transform our thinking, our thoughts, our lives. And there is nothing that is not serious. It is not superficial. It is deep, and it is meaningful, and it is spiritual. So may we, with all of the power of God's Spirit, May we be able to be transformed, to become the kind of people that are described as Christians in Matthew 5, 6, and 7.